Our Old Covenant reading is taken a portion of the 106th Psalm, so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 106. We will read beginning with the 34th verse and read through the end of the chapter. While you're turning there, let me remind you what has happened. The psalm begins with a call to praise the Lord and then goes through a series of rehearsals of the history of Israel and her failures, and yet in it all the faithfulness of the Lord. So keep that in mind as we read. When you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God for the reading of his holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. 106th Psalm, beginning with the 34th verse, continuing with another failure of the people of God. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And now turn, if you would please, to the book of Colossians for our text for the morning. We'll read a little bit more than our text, but we want to begin our reading with the first verse, and we will read through verse 20. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There is a self-confidence that we are born with and continues throughout our lives, the tendency to trust in ourselves rather than in the Lord God. Thinking back to my own life, I do have some memories, although they are fading rapidly, but particularly with my children, when we would be teaching them certain things, tying their shoes or pounding nails or doing the dishes or whatever it was, and you would go to help them and say, "I can do it, I can do it, I can do it." And they really can't do it, but they don't want the help. Well, we don't outgrow that. And we come to something in the book of Colossians. The apostle prays for the Colossian church. He prays for them that they might learn how to pray, that they might be the believers that they ought to be, and the church might be what she ought to be. And so the apostle, in the opening verses, and not only in Colossians but in other places, kind of sets an example for us as to how we should pray. We have the Lord's Prayer, which is the paradigm or the model for prayer that he gives to us. And Paul here then sets another example by telling us how he prayed for the church at Colossae. And the failure to pray for the church and for the church to pray for itself and for the broader church is just like a child saying, "I can do it, I can do it, I can do it." And basically the Apostle Paul says, "No, you can't. You need the Spirit of God and the Word of God." Well, what do we have here? Well, I think, first of all, we have here the reasons for praying for the church. Why should we pray for the church? One of the reasons why I read the 106th Psalm was to show you this was a people who'd been redeemed out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They had been brought out, and immediately they begin to fall away. And their history is one long history of the Lord delivering them and them falling. They cry out, the Lord delivers them again, and they go on their way. I think we see from the history of Israel and our own history that we desperately need the help of God. And this is the reason why the church is to pray for ourselves and for the broader church as well. And so we see these things in the words that are before us, and for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. What reason? Well, we looked at that last week. It's what God had done for us. Pray for God's people because of what God has done in us and for us, what he's already done. You have those things in verses 3 through 9. He's sent the gospel to us. We take it for granted here in the United States because we have access. You can go to radio stations, you can go to the internet, you can go to bookstores, and you have the gospel in every place. But This is something that we have, for which we ought to give thanks all the time. This is something God has done. Wherever he would bring people to himself, he sends his word. He's brought forth faith in us. Not only did he give us the hearing of the gospel, but with the hearing he sent his spirit, and we have faith. Why do we have faith? Because we're smarter than other people around us? Because we're somehow more spiritually minded? No, not at all. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And so if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you ought to be grateful for the work of God in you, because he is the one who has brought you forth in newness of life, and he's given you faith, and by that faith he has united you to Christ, and he's produced the fruit of faith in you, love for him and love for all the saints. Do you have a desire to be with God's people? Do you have a desire to be in God's presence, not only now, for eternity? Don't take that for granted. There are a lot of people in this world that have heard the gospel that couldn't care less about being with the Lord today or in eternity, who couldn't care less about being with the Lord's people. One of the things God has done with this, with the shutdowns and things, I've mentioned this before, one of the things he's done, at least for me, and I hope for you, he's revived the glory of assembling together. When you don't know what you miss until you don't have it for a while. That's something good. God's done it. We're here today because he's given us a love for the saints. We long to be together and to worship together and to serve together. And he's enlarged the influence of the gospel around us as well. And here you might say, well, you know, we're seeing the decline of the church in so many ways. I just don't see it. Well, sometimes we have to look a little farther abroad, don't we? Because we're parochial. I would urge you, if you're having trouble seeing these things, first of all, pray that God would give us much more reason to give thanks here in our own area. Pray for that, that we might give thanks. I might be reminded of the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians, encouraging them to give for the needs of the saints in order that they might be able to rejoice more and more, be a cause of rejoicing. Well, we ought to pray for that, but I'd urge you, what I started to say was, if you're not aware of the progress of the gospel around the world, search it out, because the gospel is prospering in places where we would never expect it, and we ought to be thankful for that. Well, pray for God's people because of what God has done in us. But we also need to pray for God's people because of what God needs to do for us. Again, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. What a glorious work. What a mighty deed that he did with all of the wonders in Egypt. And he showed his mighty hand and destroyed the armies of Egypt and brought the people out, sustained them in the desert, and all of those things. That was good. But you see, that was only the beginning. They needed the presence and the blessing of God throughout their journey, which is a picture of our journey as well. We certainly give thanks for what God has done, but we recognize that we need a whole lot more. Not that the work of Christ is inefficient. It's just that we need to abide in him and he in us, and it is the need that we have to walk before the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul could talk about the things that God had done for him in the past, but he says, I'm leaving other things behind me, and I'm pressing onward toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. There's more ahead of us. And so we can learn from this that conversion certainly is an essential objective of the gospel. Absolutely essential. If you're not in Christ, if you are not trusting in him alone for salvation, if you're not joined to him by faith and in union with him, then it really doesn't matter what else you do. You can try to work your way to heaven as much as you want and wear yourself out and cry out and all these things. But if you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your efforts are for nothing, because this is the very beginning. But you see, it is the beginning. If you are not in Christ, then none of these other things the Apostle Paul talks about are going to apply to you, because this is the prayer for the church, for those united to him. Now, certainly we should pray for the unconverted, but conversion is just the first step. I was trying to think of an example of this. The objective of the Second World War was to defeat the enemies both in Europe and in the Pacific theater. Well, you could say every battle was a tactic. The objective was to win the war. And so I couldn't help but think about General MacArthur's strategy in the Pacific. Decided they weren't going to fight every battle, but they were going to skip those islands and just take the most necessary for achieving the ultimate objective. Well, you're never going to reach the objective without conversion. It's essential. But that's not the end. That's not the whole thing. Conversion, then, is not the ultimate goal of the gospel. And I'm going to say something here. One of the weaknesses of the mass evangelism efforts that have gone on in the past and still go on is that it certainly aims at conversion, but it kind of leaves it there. And we're very grateful for that, and I have here in my notes, better to do something that's incomplete than to do nothing, right? And so we're very grateful for that. But we need to have a full-orbed view of what is involved. And you see, Jesus certainly said it's essential that people be converted. And so when he gives us the Great Commission, he tells us that they're to go forth, they're to preach the gospel, and they are to baptize in the name of the Lord, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't end there. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So discipleship, and that brings us then to what is the goal, and that is conformity to Christ is the ultimate goal of the gospel. It begins, and it is essential to be converted, to have our minds, our hearts, our lives, our conduct changed by the Spirit of God, but that is unto the goal that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in Romans 8:29, of course, following the great verse that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, we see that he goes on in verse 29 and says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," why? "To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And Paul will talk about being the firstborn in this book as well. "And those whom he predestined, those he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, that's what it is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a process that we are going through. So why do we pray? Well, finally, because conformity to Christ is the work of God's grace. It doesn't come about by our efforts. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatians about with regard to their sanctification, where he says to them, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" Do we say to the Lord after we've been converted, "Okay, Lord, thanks for the new life. I'll take it from here. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it." No, not the case at all. So that's the need. That's the need for praying for the church. What are the petitions offered in prayer for the church? And he gives these petitions to us in the following verses. And I would just ask you, as we're going through these, evaluate the way you pray in terms of these petitions that the Apostle Paul sets forth in prayers for the church. I found myself lacking after preparing. I found myself changing things a bit. Need to be reminded again and again. But how do we pray? Well, the first petition is we pray for greater knowledge of God's will. We need to know God's will. Again, I think back to my childhood when my father was instructing me on what he wanted me to do, and I always thought that I knew what he wanted me to do, and I'd say, I know it. And his response to me, he says, well, why, if you know it, why aren't you doing it? Well, because oftentimes I did not know it the way I should have known it. And this is the full knowledge of the will of God. And here we see something of the importance of Bible knowledge. And so again, I mentioned earlier the 119th Psalm and how the psalmist praying again and again, and it's not just in the 119th Psalm, but the psalmist praying again and again that the Lord would teach him and instruct him in his statutes. And here was a man, David, who knew the Word of God far better than most of us know it. And yet he continues to ask the Lord, Lord, teach me your will. Not just externally, as we'll see in a moment, but teach me to know your will. The mind is the doorway to the soul. Not everything there is, but the importance of knowing the doctrine of God's word and knowing the will of God. What would you have me to do in these things? I have increased in my knowledge of the will of God over the years. I still need to know more. And how do we get this knowledge of the will of God? Well, again, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:11, it's the work of the Spirit. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You see the need that you have. We may think that we know the will of God. Well, we need, I was thinking about how I could illustrate this. Sometimes we teach the word, we treat, I should say, the Word of God like one of those school textbooks. You have it there and you say, okay, if I ever need it, I can go back to the textbook and look it up. And of course, you never think about it when you need it either. But there it is. You have the knowledge, and you know it's available to you. It's right there, right on the shelf. I can go back to it. Or in our case, it's in the attic and haven't seen it since. That's not the knowledge of the will of God that you pray for. You pray for the knowledge of the will of God that is with you every moment of the time, so it's a very part of you. So you don't need to run and look it up. Now, if you need to look it up, by all means, look it up. But we want to know the will of God. Second petition, you pray for a godly lifestyle. Not only to know the will of God, but to do the will of God. And so you can see this. We have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I think that that tells us here that it's not just an intellectual knowledge that anybody can have, but rather this is the work of God's Spirit to make it a part of us, that we might know it from the very heart. But then he also says, what's the purpose of knowing His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? And here's the purpose statement: so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This way of life that aims at pleasing the Lord and not ourselves, again, we are born with that disposition to serve ourselves, and we need to know the will of God that takes us out of ourselves, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to Him, not self, not other men. But in every respect, we are to seek to know the mind of God and to actually do it. We need to be pleasing to God in the way that we think, in what we desire, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, and especially under pressure, as we'll see in a moment. We need to know the will of God in such a way that the way that we live reflects the will of God for us. And of course, we all fall short in that area, but this is what we desperately need. That's why we pray for the church. We want the church to be godly in the way she aims at pleasing the Lord, the way we live. It's a way of life that manifests itself in the fruit of the Spirit. What is this fruit that is to be born? Well, there are a lot of things, but certainly one of the things that is included in this is the fruit of the Spirit. We want to walk with those qualities and live with those qualities that is produced by the Spirit of God. It's not generated by us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If these things characterize your life, you're going to stand out. That's what is at the heart of a godly lifestyle. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. This is not something that characterizes the world. And in these days of turmoil, we desperately need that fruit of the Spirit. And why do we pray? Because it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh. We need this. And this is a way of life that commends the gospel to a lost world. This is the kind of lifestyle, a godly lifestyle that sets you apart. I have said over the years many times, and I'll reiterate today, I'll say it again today, that if you are devoted and have some measure of success by the grace of God in being obedient to the law of God, you will stand out as unique in this world. And that was true 20 years ago. It's certainly true today. It adorns the gospel in the way that it should be. We don't win the world by becoming like the world. We win the world by becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for a godly lifestyle. We pray for the increase of our experiential knowledge of God, not just His will, but the knowledge of the Lord as well. Notice it says here, to please Him in all respects, verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the full knowledge of God. This is not just knowing about God. This is knowing God. This is knowing Him in that intimate relationship of friendship or even a family relationship. We can know about people whom we've never met. And the Apostle Paul says that's not the way we are to view things with regard to our relationship with God. Yeah, I know something about Him. He's way out there, but I know nothing of communion with Him. And so we can see that this is something for which we ought to pray, because this is eternal life, John tells us, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Not just knowledge about God. Sometimes I don't know whether this is a good illustration or not, but virtual friendships are not friendships. I'm sorry. No matter how many Facebook friends you have, not friendships. First of all, you don't really know the person. You don't even know if their picture is their picture. You know, those things go on all the time. You don't know them. There is that personal friendship that you cannot have from a distance. It's a growing, intimate knowledge of God. And again, I often go to this because the Lord uses it so frequently. The relationship between the Lord and His church is pictured as a marriage. And I think that's a good picture of what it is to know the Lord. I've grown in my knowing my wife, knowing not only about her, but knowing her and seeing, being able to anticipate before she tells me anything, or being able to sympathize with her, to care for her, and her, me as well. There's this growing relationship because we know each other so well. It is communion that produces a living trust, which will become very important, as we'll see in a moment. You all will remember these things, but I was struck many years ago when my wife was first diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease, and we were just leaving on vacation, and I was struck by the simple faith of Kimberly as we were walking. I think we were over by can't remember the name of the place in North Carolina. We were walking in the evening beside the falls, and Bunny and I were both a little discouraged by all this, and Kimberly just began singing a hymn that we had just learned in the evening worship service. Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. And it just, now, how did that come about, that calmness that comes to you? Because we were fretting about all the what-ifs. Well, in that particular case, my 11-year-old daughter's knowledge of God was much greater than ours, because she could sing, whate'er my God ordains is right. That's where it comes. It comes from knowing God, who he is. And so whatever troubles you're facing and whatever challenges you're facing, you need the knowledge of God, because we so easily forget. We so easily forget. Pray for the increase of your experiential knowledge of God that will be completed. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. And now I know in part, but then I shall know fully as I have been known. Yeah, I lament my paltry experiential knowledge of God. So where can I find it? I pray for myself, and I pray for you, that you will know God fully, that you might increase. And it's going to come about on the last day. Then you'll know fully as you are known. Pray for the divine strength for perseverance to the end. Notice it says here, the increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. Knowledge of God's will, godly lifestyle, increase in experiential knowledge of God, and divine strength for perseverance to the end. If you didn't pick up on the need from that from reading the 106th Psalm, then I don't know what I can do to you. And it's not just the 106th Psalm. You know your own history. We need that perseverance to the end, because it's not the one who starts well, but the one who finishes well. Demas started well. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Others started well, but didn't finish well. And even here in this book, in the 23rd verse, he talks about this very thing, where he says, he's reconciled you now to his fleshly body in death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The scripture is very clear about the perseverance of the saints, that those whom God foreknew and predestines and justifies, and he will also glorify. There's no doubt about that. And yet the scripture is also filled with warnings about falling away. And here he says, yes, he's going to present you blameless on the last day if you persevere. And how are you going to persevere? Well, we persevere because it's a work of God's grace. One of the means of grace is that we pray that God would grant us the gift of perseverance and faith. And so here he tells us that we are to pray for divine strength, as he prays for the Colossian church. We pray for that strength which only God can give, that is the strength of God himself, for God is our strength. And so we pray for the ability to stand firm in every situation. And we often think of that of adversity. We need to stand strong in the face of adversity, and we can see the storm clouds gathering, and we need that grace and strength to stand firm in the midst of growing opposition. But sometimes we need that strength to persevere when everything is going well in the seasons of prosperity. We need that grace and strength not to cave in to all the comforts of this life and be distracted by it. Now, this all power is not omnipotence. We know that. God never makes us like him in omnipotence. But that strength and that ability that is necessary for whatever situation we find ourselves into us. So we pray for the ability to stand firm in every situation, and it's that power that corresponds to that of Christ, the way that he lived in his humanity. How did Jesus live his life as man? Now, we know he's divine. He's also man. The two natures were not confounded and confused. How is it that Jesus lived his life as the mediator, as man? He lived it the same way that you and I live it, by the power of the Spirit. He was given the Spirit beyond measure. We have the influence of the Spirit in a measured way. He had it without measure. But the way that he was able to live his life and to persevere and to believe God and to trust in him and to serve him, to obey him, to know his will, by the power of the Spirit. Jesus was a man. Isn't it interesting? The Son of God was a man of prayer. That's what he did. He prayed. Why did Jesus pray? Because he was man. He needed the Spirit of God. And you don't think that you need to pray? We need to pray for the church. We need that same power that corresponds to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for strength, for endurance, and long-suffering. These two words are interesting. In order that we might attain all steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness is, both words are sometimes translated patience, but that first word, I think it's translated well in the New American Standard, steadfastness. It has the idea of keeping going when you're ready to give up. You just keep on going. I couldn't help but think about, and I'm not a runner, but when I was running the little 10Ks and things like that, I can just remember saying, I don't want to do this, I'm tired of it. But when I could finally see the finish line, I could keep going. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, run with patience, steadfastness, the race that is set before you. You don't want to keep going. You think you're out of steam and you just can't go on. Well, sometimes the Lord brings us to that place in our spiritual lives. You don't see how you can keep going. You pray for that steadfastness to keep going when everything seems to be failing all around you. And so the Apostle Paul could face those situations where there didn't seem to be any help anywhere. And yet he was confident that the Lord would sustain him. And then long-suffering, it seems to be the same thing. It's not just the endurance that enables you to keep going when life is difficult. But long-suffering enables you to control your impulse to lash out. You see, that's what happens, isn't it? I couldn't, and I am so, this, and you pray for me because I am so unlike this. But I've always marveled, certainly at the Lord, but I've marveled at Stephen, the first martyr. Can you imagine being pelted with rocks until you finally succumb and his last words are, Father, forgive them? That was not a work of the flesh, brothers and sisters. That was this long suffering, this enduring hardship without lashing out. And we can see some examples of this from the Old Covenant, and with regard to God's long-suffering. That's one of the characteristics of God. He's patient, but he's long-suffering. He endures all the affronts of men and does not lash out. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 15, you know, O Lord, remember me and take notice of me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not in view of your patience or long suffering, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Jeremiah knew what he was guilty of and what he deserved, but he said, Lord, don't lash out. Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Endured the rebellion of sinners. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be long-suffering with everyone. That's what we pray for. I want to usurp the Lord and say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the Lord says, no, don't repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good, for vengeance is his, not ours. And pray for joy in the course of that perseverance. The New American Standard puts joyously giving thanks. I think the context, and it can go either way, but I think the with joy goes with endurance, because otherwise it seems to be repeating the same thing of giving thanks. But we pray for joy in the course of perseverance, a joy that is supernaturally produced by the Holy Spirit and does not depend on our circumstances, and a joy in the testimony that is produced by that perseverance. When you've gone through the hardships of life, and when you've persevered through the end, when other people have dropped by the wayside, you don't say, boy, that is, I'm really a strong person. No, that's the evidence of God's favor to you and the work of God's Spirit, if you can come through the end of that with joy. And so he gives us a joy that is a testimony of his work of grace in us, and it anticipates the future, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. I think I'm going to stop there. Looking at the time, and I debated taking these other two. I think the next couple of verses do indeed go well with this, but they can also go with the verses which will follow. But I just want to ask you, how is it that you pray for the church? How is it? Do you pray for the church? You see, we readily know the things that we need, and so we're often concerned about our well-being and the well-being of our families and so on. But do you pray for the church, not just this congregation, but for the broader congregation, the broader people of God? You see, the church is not going to coast into glory. You're not going to coast into glory. You need the Spirit of God and the work of God's grace every moment of every day of your life. And in these days, don't you know that the church needs the favor of God? Now, what's the means of grace? Well, there are a number of them, but one of the means of grace is prayer. And it's a sadly neglected means of grace. I don't think we really believe that God hears and answers our prayers. If we did, we'd be a praying people. We would be a praying people. And we'd be praying for the church with fervor. And I think a certain amount of anguish. And so we ask the Lord to give us what we need to arrive safely in glory and to serve the Lord in this life. And one of the things that I would leave you with is to encourage you. You may think the Lord is grudging in hearing your prayers. When you pray the prayers of God's people, the Lord delights in those things. We tend to think when people ask us for things, it kind of becomes annoying. You know, the Lord is one who delights in giving us what we need. And so he tells his people that he's pleased to give us the kingdom. That's why he's chosen you. That's why he's called you. He's pleased to give you everything. I don't want to prolong this, but I was reading a book that my daughter gave to me, and I was struck by something that that the writer said, because we tend to think that God is grudging in pardoning us and forgiving us our sins, and he uses the illustration of a physician who has left his practice. He's financially independent. He needs nothing, and he's developed and has the knowledge of how to cure people of a particular disease. And he's on the mission field, and these people are desperately sick, and he has the remedy for the illness that is killing so many of them. And he takes it to them, and the people who are there said, "We can do it. We can do it. We can do it. We don't need your medication." You think that's pleasing to him? But how about the person who comes to him and says, "I desperately need your help. I desperately need that remedy." That's why he went there in the first place. Isn't it? And so we as sinners come to the Lord and we say, "Lord, deliver us. Enable us to walk in a manner worthy. Enable us to grow in the knowledge of you, to know your will, to persevere and to be joyful. I desperately need this." And the Lord says, "I'm glad to give that to you. I'm glad that you've asked me to save you, because that's what I came to do." Brothers and sisters, let's not hesitate to pray. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you everything that you need to come to glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the admonition to pray, the reasons that you give to us. Certainly we are a people who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And so we have reason to pray that you might continue that good work, because for all that has been done, we are mindful that there is yet much more to be done, and we ask that you would bring us at length into your presence with exceeding joy. So hear our prayers, O Lord, and grant to us these petitions, that we may increase in the knowledge of your will, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work. We might grow in the true knowledge of you, not just about you, but in that intimate communion with you. We might be given strength for endurance, and that we might even have joy in Christ in the most difficult of circumstances, that we might glorify you. Lord, do these things. We know that you are pleased to give us the kingdom. Hear our prayers, Father, and answer us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.